okay? If you have a Bible, grab it and go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Yes, I did not say Revelation. We have been walking through the book of Revelation, but we're going to pause for the summer and begin a walk through the Sermon on the Mount. The next two summers, we're going to be walking through the Sermon on the Mount, and I am very, very, very excited about it, and you'll see why as we get going. So before we jump into Matthew 5, I want to tell you a story I heard. Billy Graham used to share this story, I think it's a really incredible story. He talks about this officer in England that was working a night shift, and he was walking up and down this small city in northern England, and he's walking up and down the streets at night, just making sure everything's good, right? Nothing's out of place, that there's no crime going on, no one's looting or anything like that. So he's walking up and down with his flashlight kind of shining on the streets, and he begins to hear a cry. Maybe a child, and he gets closer to the cry and shines his flashlight and sees a small boy sitting on the curb line, and he's crying, he's sobbing. He walks up to him and says, "Son, what's going on?" And the kid goes on to say that, "Man, I'm lost. I've got turned around in the city. I can't find my way. It's late. I'm tired." This kid's disoriented. He goes on to tell the kid, "Like, can you share your address with me, and I'll take you personally to your house." Little boy starts to think, and he's so disoriented, so turned around, he's so distraught, and he's crying, he's emotionally drained. He can't even recollect his own address. So the officer says, "Okay, well, do you remember any landmarks around his house?" So he begins to describe some shops in the area. He begins to describe some buildings, some colored buildings, and the sides of some of the streets that maybe would jog the kid's memory. But nothing seems to do it. The kid is just too torn. He's too beat down in this time to remember anything. So then the officer remembered something. In the center of the town, in the middle of this little city, stood this giant white church. And it had this tall steeple on top of it with a cross. And he said to the boy, he points to the church in the middle of the city. He said, "Do you live near that place?" The kid looked up at the steeple, and he kind of lit up. And the kid looks to the officer, and he says, "If you'll just take me to the cross, I can find my way home." And I tell you that story today because I think it speaks so loud to so many of us here. Right? Many of you have just been through the last year and a half of hell. We've been through something that none of us would have seen, none of us would have imagined, and many of us would like to forget. We've been through a lot of hardship. We've been through a lot of things that have kept us up at night. There's things that we're stressed out about. We're disoriented. We're emotionally and spiritually drained. And many of us today are like, how do we move forward? Where do we go from here? Today, I want you to see, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, and as we continue to look at it throughout this next two summers, I believe what the Lord wants us to see in this is if we would look to Christ, if we would look to the cross, we can find our way. In the midst of the craziness, man, of our world today, we can look to the cross and find our way. We've been navigating a once-in-a-century pandemic. We've been journeying through the most contentious political circuit in memory. We've been, just wrestling with these ongoing racial tensions in our society, this rapid acceleration of this, like, sexual revolution that's going on. Everything's being redefined. Everything's being scrutinized. And today, listen, for the church, the people of God, if we would just look to Jesus, look to the cross, and follow in his way, man, there is life and there is hope in the midst of craziness, right? And that's really what we've been trying to do over the last year and a half, really. We've been looking at the book of Revelation. We've been in the midst of the crazy, trying to direct your eyes. Everybody, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. We've looked at the real, the reigning, and the risen King in these series that we've been walking through. And today, we're going to pause the book of Revelation to continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount in a series called The Way. And this morning, here's what I want us to look at, okay? Before we're going to get into this of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I want to encourage you, man, in your quiet time, if you're not like kind of tuning in to a daily Bible reading, this would be a great place to step into, right? Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and just read it and ask God to help you apply this, because what we see here in this thing, before we dive in, I want you to see the need for this sermon, the purpose of this sermon, and then I want to close with the problem of the sermon. In a crazy world, right? Man, I don't think there's a better place that we would put our eyes than the greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher that's ever lived. And that's not me. That's Christ, right? And so let's look at this together. Matthew 5, 1 through 2 says this. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, we're not going to get there. We're going to stop right here. These very two first verses of Matthew 5 are just loaded for us to really set a groundwork for everything that we're going to do and everywhere we're going to go in our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. I want to read it one more time to you. Seeing the crowds, it says that Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat down. When he did so, his disciples came to him and he opened up his mouth and taught them. You know, the first thing I want you to see today is the need for the sermon. What's the need? What's the why? Like, why does Jesus preach this sermon? Why does he lay out his teaching the way that he does in chapter 5, 6, and 7? You know, when Jesus started his public ministry, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And then he was led into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted for 40 days. There he emerged from the wilderness, tempted in every way, yet without sin. He was victorious over that temptation. And then he puts together his team. He pulls together his disciples. He calls them from their nets to follow him. And then it says that he began going throughout the cities and villages. It says teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the kingdom of God had come, proclaiming repentance. He's preaching, he's healing. And as he does so, you can imagine, right, what happens? A group begins to gather. The multitudes begin to press into Jesus. The people are starting to crowd him. Word has begun to buzz through the area of Galilee. And Jesus is viral at this point, man. He is attracting a multitude right here. And so what you have here in this passage is Jesus' fame going throughout all of the area. It says throughout Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And this is really great setup for us to understand the rest of what Jesus does in chapter 5, 6, and 7, because what you get is a context for which Jesus speaks. You see, you have this crowd, and when Jesus sees this crowd, it says, you can imagine, it says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When Jesus looks at this, you have both the disciples here in the passage, and you have a multitude of followers looking for access to Jesus. They're looking for answers to all of their problems. They're looking for deliverance from their trials and present oppressions and things that are weighing them down and things that are their lives. Right here, you have both the called and you have the crowd. You have the committed and you have the curious. And guess what, church? We have the same today. Odds are in this room, this crowd is very similar. Right? We have many that are looking for something from Jesus, looking for hope, man, looking for an answer to our problems, looking for a hand, looking for, you know, blessing, looking for encouragement so I can go back about my life with disregard to a call. And then you have maybe those who know Jesus, right? We know around his teaching and submitted our lives to his authority. You have both the crowds and you have the committed. And what I think is really important for us to stop and pause and look at is verse 1. It says, Jesus sees the crowds. It says he sees the crowds, and then he withdraws from the crowds and goes up on the mountain. This is a theme and a pattern in Jesus' ministry. If you read the Gospels, you will often see Jesus ministering throughout the day and then withdrawing from the crowds to take a moment to spend with the Father, right? To be refueled, to be recentered. And what's important about this is to understand is that, listen, Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. Okay, I'm going to teach you. This is called the hypostatic union of God, both fully God, truly God, and truly man. This is who he was. So he was able to cast demons out of people. He was able to give sight to the blind. He was able to make the lame get up off of their cots and walk. He was able to do things that only God himself could do. But I want you to madness either. He was fully man. And he was stressed out with life. The scripture says that he matured as he grew, just like us. Jesus was, man, he had troubles. Jesus was one who was tired. Anybody tired in the room? Right? Jesus understands. Hebrews says that he was tempted in every way that you are, yet without sin. This is great comfort for us. So we see Jesus and we lift him up. We do behold him as truly and fully God, but he is truly man. So what Jesus would often do is he would withdraw from the busyness, from the noise, from the ministry to spend moments with the father to get away. But listen, he wouldn't just withdraw to clear his head. He would withdraw and clear his throat and begin preaching and speaking truth, begin teaching his people as his disciples got a little closer to him. He would begin pouring into them, showing them the way of Christ, the way of the kingdom, calling them to be conformed into his images. This is exactly what we find happening here on the mountainside. Against the backdrop of confusion and against the backdrop of darkness, against the backdrop of spiritual and relational brokenness, against the backdrop of all that he saw when he looked at the crowds. In another text, it says he looked at the crowds and they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This is what Jesus sees when he sees the crowds pressing in. Many churches, when the crowds press in and the crowds come, it's like, yes, put it out on the, you know, what people know, we've got a crowd. When Jesus looks at something very different, the crowd, his heart breaks over their brokenness. His heart breaks over the things that they're seeking. What they believe determines what they're actually seeking from him. Jesus looks at the crowds and he sees those who are broken and confused. He sees a crowd looking for a handout instead of holiness. Those that believe that the way of joy, what they could receive from Jesus, a miracle, a sign. They believed the way to happiness was through some physical relief and not just spiritual renewal, right? They saw Jesus and they saw an opportunity. They saw Jesus and they were looking for an answer to their deepest desires, their deepest problems in life. And the reality, guys, let's just be really honest. Every one of us do that to some degree. All of us, man, there is an opportunity. There is something I'm longing for that maybe he can satisfy, but many of us are longing for the wrong things, right? We want something from him. We don't want him. And what Jesus is going to do in this text is he's going to begin to show those who truly want him, those who truly submit to him, those who have truly bowed to him, the way of life that leads to satisfaction, being truly full, and what it means to be fully human, fully alive. Like, not a facade of life that looks like blessing, that looks like prosperity, but a real flourishing, what it means to flourish as the people of God created in the image of God. And so we're going to see this as we look through this Sermon on the Mount. But here's the thing. This is what's the need? What's the need for the sermon? It's against a brokenness. Jesus begins to speak to his church to be the church. And so there's not a word for our culture. Right, Jesus doesn't just diagnose and speak into our culture. He actually begins to speak into, I believe, our church. And here's the thing you need to understand. In the West today, now, Jesus promised, upon the confession of Peter that Jesus was Lord, he promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Now, he's not talking about, let's venerate Peter. He is saying that the church would not be pushed, would not be pushed back by the gates, that the church would not be prevailed against by the forces of evil. He said that where people are professing Christ as Lord, where they're bound under him as Lord, where they're being conformed into the image of God by a commitment to God, he said, there my church will thrive. And I want you to understand, in the West today, we are at a crossroads, I believe. Our church is at a crossroads. The church in many places in the world, you know, there is a gospel awakening happening in the Middle East right now that's unbelievable. They're saying, like, right now what's happening in Iraq is the gospel's being preached and people are just walking away from families that would turn away from them because of their denouncing Islam. They are literally in a multitudes are being saved in places of the world. It's growing like crazy in China and in Africa. The church is truly thriving. I need you to hear that. In the West, though, let me just be real with you. I think we're at a crossroads. We're at a crossroads between conformity, what it means to truly commit. We're at a crossroads between a way of nominalism, being nominally committed to the person and work of Christ and his church, or being shaped by a normative, biblical Christianity. You know, today, many statistics come out that say that committed believers, right? Those who are committed to the church are what we call one in fivers, which means that 20% of the time they're coming to church. One in three, five. You know what the Bible calls that? A multitude. The Bible calls that curious. That's not committed. That's not shaped. That's not marked by what it means to actually follow and believe in the person of Jesus. Instead of a people marked deeply by our commitment to the Word of God and known distinctly by our countercultural life as the people of God, many in the church today don't look so different than the world we're trying to reach. Half-hearted commitment, man, a disregard for holiness in our lives. Man, we are just coddling and embracing sin instead of killing it, mortifying it. This is why the Sermon on the Mount is so critical. It is so needed because, listen to me, it is so timely. It is so timely for us today. We have lost, I believe, the essence of what it means to truly follow and live as citizens of his kingdom. You know what many have called is this instruction of how to live in the upside down kingdom. But you know what? It's really everything else that we experience is upside down. This is the way, this is right side up. This is the way in which God has called us to actually live. It was Augustine that actually, it was labeled this, we believe, the earliest time we've ever called. Matthew 5, 6, 7, the Sermon on the Mount was written by him. He was the one that had called it that before. What he said was that, and as he remarked and as he commentated about this, he talked about the Sermon on the Mount is simply God's people living as citizens of the kingdom of God in the midst of spiritual brokenness. So how do we get back to that is the need, right? How does the church recapture what it looks like to follow in the way of Jesus? You know, before we were called Christian, we were called people of the way. Those who follow Jesus and embraced his teaching were called people of the way. So what we want to simply do is we want to invite our church into this. What does it look like to be a church that walks and is discipled into the way of Christ? So that's the need for the sermon. Second point I want you to see is the purpose. What's the purpose of the sermon? All right, so if the need is that, man, our culture is broken and our church is broken, that much of church culture is conformed, and much of church culture has bowed before the pressures of society, and so has, I mean, our society is just, you know. There's a need. So what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the sermon? Well, understanding the purpose of it is it's helpful to understand some biblical context that kind of frames the Sermon on the Mount. And it's this. From the beginning, listen to me. From the beginning, God meant for his people to be different. Different. Now, God called you, his people, his church, to be different. One of the great weaknesses of much of Christian culture today is that it seeks to gain influence, right? We seek to gain influence and become attractive by looking as close to the world as possible, but we were never meant to conform to culture. We were meant to be distinct and holy. And that's what the word holy means, right? It means to be called out. It means to be set apart. You were meant to be set apart. Look at Leviticus 18, 1 through 4. The Old Testament purpose of the sermon is found here in this text. Leviticus 18, 1 through 4 said this, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." So I'm the authority. Start there, right? I am the Lord your God. "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you." Look what he said here. "You shall statutes, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them, walk in my way," God says. "I am the Lord your God." So as you follow the narrative of Israel in the Old Testament, and as you read through the teachings of Jesus, what's really, really interesting to me is that Jesus never promised that his church would be built on the back of relevance. Do you know that? He never said that if we just really get a good program together that looks really close to the world, that, man, people will kind of just, man, they'll embrace us easily. They'll come into our fellowship easily because it feels a lot like home. That's not the way that the Bible, and that's not the way God intended this to happen. And listen, I want to make sure you hear something. I'm not saying that relevance is the enemy of, like, you know, church mission, okay? We want to be a church that's relevant, right? We want to be a church that reaches people where they are in a way that makes sense to them. So I'm not talking about relevance. In fact, one of our values at LifePoint for a long time has always been we want to pursue relevance. Like, we want to be a church that, man, is a relevant body. But I do want you to hear this. There is a place where relevance becomes conformity. There is a place, I don't know where it's at, right? There's a place where seeking to be relevant, seeking to be like everyone else around me so that my lifestyle is palatable, so my lifestyle makes sense and feels good to them. It doesn't offend people so often. Where they don't want to come into my life, feels like theirs. They want to come into my life, theirs. That's how much of Christian life is lived, right? Not how it should be lived, but how, if we're just very honest, much of Christian culture is, let's close to the world as possible. Let me order my life around the Bible as much as it doesn't hurt. Let me season my life instead of letting it be saturated by Him. You know, the monastic movement, what was so compelling that in the monks would live a life that was set apart, and they would withdraw to some degree from society and from the culture around them, is their way in which they would live was, let me live differently. Let me live holy. Let me focus my life after the way of Jesus, as they saw it in the scripture. And people will come to me. People will come to you and say, hey, what's different about your marriage? And what's different about the way that you seem like you have a peace about you. You're not always looking for the next thing to buy. You're not always looking for the next, you know, the next thing to fill you. You have a something that abides, something that's set, it's immovable. What's different? What's different about the way that you are parenting your kids? Man, it seems like every parent wants this for their kid, and every parent gives this to their kid, but you make decisions a little differently. Today is seek to be relevant so that we seek to have influence. But the problem is that you were not meant to conform. You were never. How in the world? A lost people would want anything to do with our lives. No. The way of Jesus is you follow into the person, come like Jesus, and you do what Jesus does, and God will draw all people unto Himself through that testimony. This is the point and the purpose of the sermon. The purpose of the greatest sermon ever preached, listen to me, is not that it gets an amen and it draws crowds, it's that it produces righteous men who draw glory, right? That we would be look like Christ, and people would ask of us, what is the reason, what's the hope that's in you? That we would give a defense, not an argument on Facebook, we would give a defense for the gospel simply by the way that we live, simply by the way that we order our lives, simply by the things that we do on the weekends, simply by the way that we spend our money, simply by the way that we, all of our life comes under subjection to the person of Jesus, and as we follow in His way, He grows. Church through us, right? He increases our influence. This is the purpose of the sermon, that we be a holy people who love Jesus, who become like Jesus, and we follow in the way of Jesus. You know, when Jesus went up on the hillside, he sat down on the mountain, and he sat down. What's significant about, here's the thing about the Bible. The more you study it, it just gets deeper. You know, there's so many, like, cultural things happening in these first two verses that if you blow by it, you miss the significance of it. When Jesus sat down, he was sitting down as one who had authority like a rabbi, right? A rabbi of the day had two things. He had a yoke and he had disciples, okay? He had a yoke and he had disciples. Now, a yoke, this is an agricultural context the Bible is written into. A yoke was something you strapped over the backs of animals, a way for them to, or say, two horses or two oxen or whatever, for them to shoulder the weight of whether it be a wagon or a plow or something like that. They were able to shoulder the weight of it together. And so Jesus's yoke, a rabbi's yoke, was the way in which they understood life and the teaching of the Old Testament, and they made sense of the world in a way that it kind of helped shoulder the weight and the craziness of life, right? So a rabbi's yoke was his way of saying, this is what the Old Testament law teaches, and this is how we live in a way that makes sense of the big issues of our life, right? So when Jesus sits down as a rabbi, he was one who had a yoke, and he had disciples here present in this text, right? His yoke was his way of understanding, again, the law and the teachings of the Bible, right, of which he had access. He didn't have the New Testament, right, but he had the Old Testament. He had the law, and many disciples of the disciple wasn't something that was strictly Christian. You know, the first disciples probably present in Greek culture, and then it was adapted by Jewish culture, and then Christians adapted it out of that culture of which they came, right? And so here what you see was in discipleship, the idea and the essence of discipleship, again, is that we follow in the way of your discipler, and you become like that person. That, you know, some of the tradition of Jewish disciples is pretty incredible, that you would eat with your disciple 3 meals a day. You would sleep where they lay down. You would go where they went. You were always with your discipler. So much so, they say that if your discipler went to the restroom, you would wait outside the door in case he had a good thought. This is true. It's not a joke. They would literally wait outside the door waiting to hear if there's something that their discipler, the rabbi, wanted to share with them that he received in that moment. If your rabbi had a limp, most of the disciples would adapt a limp into the way that they walked. The point was, as you followed in the way of Jesus, you became like the person of Jesus. So what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount is he is inviting us into a way of understanding life, a way of shouldering the weight of the craziness in which we live, a way of being able to kind of stand under burdens and trials of which every life will meet. Some of the stresses and the things that you carried in here with, you're carrying under your own yoke unless you are walking in the ways. And Jesus says, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. My burden is light. If I just trust in Christ and follow in the way of Christ, I could stand in these days. So the purpose of this sermon is that it creates a holy and distinct people. And I just simply want to invite our church into that. Man, what if our church would simply follow Jesus as he calls for us to? Man, I want you to ask yourself that question. What would that look like in your life? And maybe better yet, let me ask you, what would need to change in your life today if you were going to say, I'm going to begin following in the way of Jesus? What would need to change? For some of you, it would be your commitment level to the person of Jesus and actually doing what he calls us to do. It is one thing to come and to sit and to hear the gospel of Jesus. It's one thing to come and hear the teachings of Jesus. It's another thing to say, I believe in Jesus so much, I'm willing to do what he calls me to do. See, what the world does is says, man, I don't want anything to do with Christianity because it doesn't even mark the people. Man, what if it marked us? What if it marked you? What would your kids say about you when you're gone? Not that, oh man, my dad was super successful. He had all this money. He could buy all this stuff. No, no, no. What if they said, my dad loved Jesus. He stood on conviction. He was exactly who he was in public. He was that person at home. He was that person with my parents, with my mom. He was that person to me. When I messed up, he was a person of integrity. He was a person of reconciliation. He was a person who knew God's heart and walked in the way of Jesus. Man, this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, if we would live this, this is what it creates. It creates a gospel community that is distinct. So finally, what's the problem? I want to end with this. What's the problem of the sermon? The band's going to come, and as we kind of wrap this up, I want to tell you this. I think the problem with the Sermon on the Mount is that you can't do it. Awesome, right? Okay, great. So you just told me all these things, I can do nothing. The problem with the sermon is that you can't live the sermon. You can't. not on your own. In fact, before you could ever even attempt to kind of embody and follow in the way of Jesus, before you could ever live out the sermon, the beauty of this sermon is it shows us that we have to bow to the one who preached it. Before I could ever hope, man, to follow in the way of Jesus, I've actually got to see Jesus. I've actually got to who he says he is. I've actually got to believe he's not just something I sprinkle over my life so that I'm kind of seasoned with a Christianity that makes me feel good about myself and deceives a lot of people around me, but I've actually got to be saturated with the person of Jesus. I've got to come under his lordship, stop living as if I'm my own king, and I've got to start stepping into what it means to live in his kingdom. You know what it means to live in the kingdom of someone else? It means you're not the king of it. I mean, that just flies in the face of much of American culture, if we're honest. We love to be enthroned. And we love to be in charge. You don't tell me what to do with my time. You don't tell me what to do with my finances. You don't tell me what to do with my anger, where to direct that. You don't tell me, you know, what to think. If you're in his kingdom and you're following in his way, he does. He does. We follow in the way of Jesus, man. It's about just not just knowing Jesus. It's about knowing him as Lord, following in his way, and becoming like him. And this is what the sermon does. The great problem of this sermon is much like any sermon. It drives us to the power of any sermon. Right? This sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, drives us to the gospel like nothing else does. As we begin to this. Even chapter 5, you go and look at it, okay? In the Beatitudes, there's a couple things you try to do on your own strength to see how well you do, okay? Come back and tell me. You go be a peacemaker in this world, in your own strength, see how well you are. You go be pure, it says in chapter 5, verse 8, I believe it is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Every one of us probably say, I want to see God. You go be pure in heart this week on your own power and your own strength. You'll fall miserably. See, Sermon on the Mount will talk about how we break the cycle of anger, retaliate. Jesus will say something outlandish. He'll say, what strikes you, turn to him the other. And you can't. Saying there's no possible way to live that on our own strength. He'll talk about a gospel community who is constantly aware of the mission of God, that we are the salt, light of the world. And he'll talk about how our what true biblical marriages look like. He'll talk about things that, apart from the power of the gospel, from the Holy Spirit living and residing within us, it's impossible for us to live out on our own. So also where the great power of the sermon is, and it's that we are yielded to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. I told you I was going to wrap up. It's a joke. I am. He says this: nothing shows me the absolute need for the new birth and the Holy Spirit and his work within so much as the Sermon on the Mount. These Beatitudes crush me to the ground. They show me my utter helplessness. Were it not for the new birth, salvation by grace in Jesus Christ, I am undone. Listen to me, and so are every one of us in this room. Apart from submitting your life to Jesus Christ, you cannot live out this way of Jesus he's inviting you into. He is the door, and this lifestyle that he's inviting us to step into is not everything. The way of the redeemed, the way in which we see the world, the way in which we shoulder life, all of it. These are not just elements that are for, man, this person's really, all of these. This isn't the way for the few. This is the way of the forgiven. So if you're in the room, and as we walk Christ in this sermon, as we begin to 5, 6, and 7, you begin to look at yourself through those lenses. Am I a peacemaker? Am I growing in heart? Am I marriage being. Am I being my enemy? Growing in the likeness of Jesus. Are you? Listen, the application of this sermon is simply this. Follow in the way of Jesus. Follow in the way. If you're here today and you don't know him, listen, this sermon series will be impossible for you to ever step into. You'll never find satisfaction. You'll never find abiding joy if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you don't look to Jesus and what he has worked on the cross in your place despite you, not because of you, not because you earned it, not because you merited anything, not because he was impressed with you, not because of your grandmama's faith, but because he went to the cross and laid down his life for those whom he foreknew. He looked before he hung a star in the sky on a people. He said, they will be mine. I'm going to accomplish the right standing. I'm going to empower them to live differently. I'm going to give them the ability to be distinct. And listen, if we would fall in the way of Jesus, he will do a great work in us. Before that will ever happen in your life, you must first bow your life to him. So if you're in the room today and you say, I don't today, on that blue card, just take a moment right now. Just write the word Jesus on it. Come bring that to me. You put it in a basket. Put your number on it. I'll follow up with you this week. Or you can find me out on the patio. I'd love to have that conversation with you. But if you're in this room and you're saying, look, I know Christ. I have a relationship with him. Would you just begin following the way of him? It was that easy, man. Let's just love like Jesus loves. Let's just involve ourselves in the ministry like Jesus. Let's begin sacrificing like Jesus does. Let's begin, you know, just living a life that was countercultural to the context in which he lived like Jesus did. Let's just be a church, man, that just did that. Do you understand the influence we'd have? We'd be like, man, they've got great kids ministries and VBS and all the programs and stuff. Like, man, we don't want all that. I would love all that, but listen, what I want this place to be known by is like, there are people who are different. People love. People are marked by something. So, man, whatever that step is, you follow. Father, I love you. Dear Lord, I ask that right now you would grow your church in obedience to you, to your son. Father, there are some in this room right now crowds prepping in. They're looking for something. Some of them are looking for a box to check. God, some of them are probably looking for just proximity to some godly people, so there's this stroke of ego to some degree. God, maybe some in this room are looking for a blessing or some prosperity. Jesus, you want to give us way more than that. Want us to bow our lives before you so that you would give us the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of knowing you as Lord. God, I ask that today, if there's someone in this room that's been looking for something other than Jesus, I pray, Father, that you would convict them, you would open their eyes to look at your son with new eyes, with a heart that beats after his. It breaks over the things that break his. God, that we would be a church that loves your son, and we are modeled and conformed after the image of your son. And we don't just know Jesus, but we spend time with Jesus, and we walk after the way of Jesus, and we become like the person of Jesus. God, would you do it? Father, we love you, and we trust you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship together.